This morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 13. Let us go to Psalm 13 and read it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of that word. Today we will be looking at Psalm 13, and our topic would be When God Seems Silent. Shusaku Andu was one of the most prolific novelists in post-war Japan. He wrote from a rare perspective of a Japanese Roman Catholic, and his most famous novel was the historical novel set up in the 1700s called Silence. And by silence, Shusaku Andu meant the silence of God. Now, in this novel, we find that the main character was Sebastian Rodriguez, a young Jesuit priest in Portugal. This young priest, together with his friend, wanted to be missionaries in Japan and find out the truth about their mentor also, Ferreira, who was rumored to have apostatized. In Japan, the Christians lived under heavy persecution around this time and were often tortured into apostasy. So Rodriguez and his friend went to become missionaries in this place, in this horrible place. And as they arrive there in Japan, they start to administer their faith in secret because the government was persecuting Christians there. At this point, when they're starting out, things go well, although they have to do their work in secret. Then Rodriguez's faith is tested when two of the Christians from a village that he was serving in ask to apostatize, and they refuse. And the government, obviously, because they had refused to apostatize, punished them. And they left them in the sea on stakes to die of exhaustion. Now Rodriguez, as he observes this, he begins to question why God is silent in the face of this horrible suffering of his followers. And from this time going forward in Rodriguez's life, the silence of God came to haunt him throughout his life in Japan. And tragically, he also got to apostatize because of the silence of God. The reality is, if we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that the silence of God is something that haunts us as it did with Rodriguez. We wonder, why is God silent? We have prayed for days for our brother Dimitri to be delivered from ICU. Why was God silent? Why didn't he act? You might have been praying for employment for months. You were struggling to make ends meet as it is. Why is God not answering? Why is God silent? You have been standing up for righteousness and truth at your workplace, and because of that, you are persecuted. And God seemed not to be doing anything. God seemed not to be vindicating you. Your marriage is a mess. You've been praying for God to intervene. Why is he not intervening? Why is he silent? Well, you have tried all kinds of things with regards to your health problems, and nothing seems to be coming right. Why God is not giving you breakthrough? Why is he silent? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said after he had lost his wife. And writing on grief, he said this. Meanwhile, Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him. If you turn to Him, then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. End quote. Why is God silent? This is a haunting question. This is a question that bothers us. Reasons have been given as to why God is silent. Well, we've been told God is testing your faith. God is trusting your faith. Just like a parent allows children to do more on their own as they grow up. We've also been told that God is working things in a far better way than we could imagine. Well, those things are certainly true, and we know that. But despite us being given these reasons, the question still remains, why is God silent? And the question itself, we are told, in fact, that asking the question is a problem by itself. We are not supposed to ask it out loud, because if we ask it out loud, what it would mean is that our faith is weak. Or we are told, no, if you ask that question, what you will probably do is plant doubt in others. Or stop questioning God. When you ask, why is He silent? You're questioning Him. And clearly, the implication is that we're not supposed to do that. But brothers and sisters, despite all of this, the silence of God still continues to be a stone in our shoe. It haunts. Among other Christians, it might be something we are not allowed to talk about, but internally, it is something that troubles us. If we are not supposed to talk about why we are haunted by this and why we are troubled by this, then we are in trouble because we still have the issue in us internally. What do we do, brothers and sisters, with the silence of God? What do we do with the silence of God? We are told we're not supposed to do anything about it. We are told that we shouldn't be questioning God. But brothers and sisters, in Psalm 13, David shows us what to do with it. He doesn't necessarily tell us why God is silent. It is true that we have been given all things that pertain to this life and godliness. The Bible is not a fiction book. It addresses the real issues of life. It addresses our personal struggles and doubts. We are not the only people in history to experience the silence of God, or what seems to be the silence of God. The people of God throughout human history have been wondering about the silence of God and what to do with it. And this psalm is the evidence of it. We will see in this psalm David's complaint, David's call, and David's confidence. Let's first start with David's complaint. Look at verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David's complaint comes in a form of a question directed to God. Look at those words in the first words there. How long, O Lord? We have been told not to question God. And there is a sense in which that is true. Romans 9 verse 20, what does it say? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? But what do we do with David questioning God right here? And this is not the only place that he does it. Psalm 10 verse 1, he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" In chapter 22 verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And by the way, he's not the only one who struggled with the silence of God. Job, in Job 13 verse 24, what does he say? "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" Habakkuk, the prophet, also struggled with the silence of God. What does he say in chapter 1 verse 2? "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Believers, in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, probably also struggled with a God who was not speaking through his prophets. But perhaps the greatest experience of all is our Lord and Savior at the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son speaking to the Father and saying, "Why have you abandoned me in my time of need?" But wait a minute, I thought we were not supposed to question God. Well, David does it here. And also, he's not the only one who does it. Our Lord himself questioned God. You see, questioning God is not the issue, because there are two ways in which we can question God. One is a very sinful way of questioning God. The other one is a right way, and a way that is welcomed by God. The first way of questioning God is faithless questioning of God. Faithless questioning of God. This is the questioning of God that is rooted in unbelief. And as a result, it makes it sinful. This is the questioning of God that at its core believes that God is not wise, that God is not good, God is not in control, that God is not in power, that God is not powerful. And this questioning of God comes in an accusatory form, because at its very core, it doesn't believe that God is wise. It doesn't believe that God is good. Doesn't believe that he's in control. It believes that God is pacing up and down, having lost control of the earth that he has created. You see, at the very root of faithless, it's without faith, this questioning of God. It's unbelief. But there is such a thing as faithful questioning of God. And this is the questioning that David is doing here in the Psalm and in other places. This is the questioning of God that is full of faith, and it takes for granted God's wisdom, power, sovereignty, and goodness. You see, this questioning of God is not questioning God's character per se, but it comes out of the desire to understand what God is doing, to understand how he's working things out. It is seeking to understand the practical working of God's character, not question his character. David is questioning God, but this is legitimate. It's a sincere kind of questioning that is welcomed by God. It's faithful questioning. It's rooted in faith. You see, it goes to God. It goes toward God. It's not something that is just about God. This is the faithful questioning of a believer. There is such a thing as faithful questioning of God. Going to him, not doubting his character. But also, what we see in this questioning, in this complaint of David, we see honesty in David. David is honest. As far as he is concerned, God is silent. He has hidden himself from him. God has abandoned him. He is experiencing sorrow in his heart daily. And what he's seeing is that his enemies are exalted over him. So, how did David see that God is silent? Well, he sees God's silence manifested in three relationships. The first one is in relation to God. He sees God forgetting him forever. What does he say there? Will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? So in relation to God, this is the sign of God's silence. How God's silence is manifesting itself. God seems to be indifferent. God seems to not be concerned about what is happening around David. God seems not to be paying attention to what David is doing. You see, he sees God as hiding his face from him, which speaks to God being absent. These two descriptions of God forgetting and hiding are a way that David is communicating that God is withholding practical help from him. But we see also the signs of God's silence in David's life is in relation to himself. What does he say in verse 2? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? David is asking the question, how long will I take advice from myself? The idea here is that of a person thinking about the different types of scenarios and how he can be relieved from his suffering. This is anxiety. This is anguish. This is a torment of thought that is like a sick man who can't find a comfortable position to lie and keeps on turning this way and that way, hoping for the easing of his pain. David says that this brought grief in his heart daily. This question of why God is silent was a daily torment to him. Daily he was suffering, and it looked like it would not end. He says God is forgetting him forever. You have experienced this, I'm sure, when it seems like there is no end to your suffering. When it seemed like you will never be employed. When it seemed like you will never be healed. David also experienced this. But the other manifestation of this silence of God, this evidence that God is silent, is in relation to his enemies. He says this. Look at the last part of verse 2. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David's enemies were those who hated him, were those who were opposing God's plan in his life. And ultimately, these were God's enemies. So David sees this evidence of God's silence. With all this silence, David could have been left in despair, hopelessness, not knowing what to do. But David knows what to do with this. But David knows where to go when God seems silent, when God seems distant, when God seems to have abandoned him. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. What would you do with God's silence? What would you do when God seems absent? Would you go to the one who seems to have abandoned you? Most people will answer and say, no, I wouldn't do that. I would go somewhere else. But that would be going from faith to unbelief. You see, some people used to believe in God until, in their eyes, God didn't intervene. They go from faith to unbelief. And this unbelief manifests itself First, in doubting the existence of God, they think if God is not intervening in my suffering, then he cannot be real. And there is no point in believing him. They feel that the reason there is no favorable response to their circumstances because there is no God at all. They think that God is silent precisely because he doesn't exist. And in their mind, in their thinking, they say, why should I care about someone who clearly does not care about me? How many times have you heard people say, I've stopped believing in God when he let my wife and husband or my husband die. I've stopped believing in God when he didn't heal my father or my mother of their sickness and let them die. I stopped believing in God when I realized that I'm on my own in this life. God is not helping me. You see, this unbelief can lead people to doubting the existence of God. This is not knowing what to do with the silence of God can do. It can lead us to the doubting of the existence of God. But not knowing what to do with the silence of God and going to the wrong place with this question of the silence of God can also manifest itself in us doubting the goodness of God. And the thinking might be, I know that God is good, but is he good to me? I've seen him intervening in other people's lives, but is he going to intervene for me? Well, you've probably celebrated God's provision for someone else, but wondered, will he do it for me? We should not go there. We should not be led to unbelief. And the only way, place we could go from faith to unbelief, really, is when we go outside the circle of faith. What does David do with God's silence? David goes to the one who seems to have abandoned him. What do we do with God's silence? Well, we go to him. What does James 4 verse 8 tell us? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And David knows this truth very well because in Psalm 145 verse 18 says this, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. David knows what to do with God's silence. And this is what he does with God's silence. When God seems to be distant, when God seems to have abandoned him, when God seems to have been silent and not doing anything, he goes to God. And he goes to God and he makes requests. This is David's call. David goes to God and he cries out to him. And he makes these two requests. Look at verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. David calls God to consider and hear him. The idea is that of someone looking intently at something with favor. David calls God to look intently at his situation with favor. He calls God to show care. David calls God to pay attention. He calls God to act, to respond in a way that favors him. He's asking God to bring relief. He's asking God to stop being silent. In Psalm 28, verse 1, he says this, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. When God seems silent, we go to him like David and ask him to act favorably. But the second request he makes is, look at the second part of verse 3. Enlighten my eyes. He calls God to enlighten his eyes, which is essentially God opening his eyes. The idea is that of someone in darkness who can't see and requests light. It is true, when we experience the silence of God, when God seems to be distant, when he seems to have abandoned us, this is like darkness, and we want light. But how do you get enlightened? What is it that God does to open our eyes? Psalm 119 verse 105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In the very same psalm, verse 130, he says this, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." It is God's word that gives us light when we are in darkness. When God seems silent and we are seeking to understand our suffering, it is God's word that gives us the understanding. But beloved, we cannot pray to be enlightened but not avail ourselves to those means which would open our eyes. When God seems silent, we need to expose ourselves to his word. When God seems silent, you don't stop coming to church on Sunday and Wednesday. In fact, you need those 2 days far more. You need more of God's word, not less. It amazes me sometimes that Christians think that when they are in suffering, they must stop coming to church. They must stop exposing themselves to the things of God. And as a result, they remove the means of their deliverance. It is precisely when you are suffering that you need God's word and God's people to remind you of God's word. Why did David call God to act favorably in his situation and for God to open his eyes? Because if God doesn't do this, David says he will be destroyed, he will come to ruin, and his enemies will rejoice. Look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. He says, "Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Some commentators think that the sleep of death is a metaphor for deep depression. So David is saying here that if God doesn't act favorably and if he doesn't enlighten his eyes, he will become deeply depressed, being overcome by hopelessness, despair. As you can imagine, this will obviously take away his vitality, his joy as a believer, and this will be a commentary on God that he believes in. Falling into deep depression is his first reason why he gave the two requests, why he called God to act and enlighten him. But secondly, his enemies, ultimately, who are God's enemies, will rejoice. You see, David was goaded by two opposites, God and his enemies. Listen to what Derek Kidner says, commenting on this. "Awareness of God and the enemy is virtually the hallmark of every psalm of David. The positive and negative charge which produced the driving force of his best years." End quote. David did not want the enemies of God to rejoice because they would have found him wanting in his faith. He didn't want the enemies of God to see his bad state and think that they have won, as that would reflect badly on God. You see, David was concerned about God being glorified in everything and thought that the state of hopelessness, despair, and depression didn't glorify God and would make his enemies to think they have won. David didn't want his enemies to think, "Ah, we told you, your faith doesn't work." Or to ask that haunting question, "Where is your God now?" You see, we can relate to David. We are conscious about what the enemies of Christianity are saying. We know they rejoice when a famous Christian falls or when they abandon the faith. And in truth, we don't want this to be our fate. And doing this is essentially us being concerned about the reputation of Christianity and ultimately being concerned about God's name. David's two goats kept him on the narrow road. His awareness of God made him dependent, and his awareness of what the enemies might think made him to want to glorify God in his suffering. When God seems silent, we go to him knowing what is at stake. We call him to act and give us understanding for his name's sake. And God is gracious to answer these requests. And we see him doing it with David. We didn't only see David's complaint, we saw David's call. Now we see David's confidence. Now we see David's confidence. And we find that in verse 5 and verse 6. He says this, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, the first two words in verse 5 are emphatic. These two words show that David had made a deliberate choice. How did David move from asking, "How long?" to, "But I've trusted"? How did he move from despair to hope? How did David go from questioning God to trusting God? The answer is found in the request he made in verse 3, and particularly one of those requests being answered, his eyes being enlightened, being opened, so that he can see more of God than his circumstances. You see, he initially thought his problems were big, but God opened his eyes to show him that he is much bigger than his circumstances. See, David came from a place of despair, complaint, to now being confident. And his confidence is found in God's attributes. Look at what he says there. "But I have trusted in your mercy." David's confidence was in God's steadfast love. The word in your Bibles there, if you're using the New King James Bible, there it says, "But I have trusted in your mercy." The word mercy there is the Hebrew word chesed. This is a very important word in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most important text in the Bible that helps us to understand the importance of this word is found in Psalm 136. And as you go through this psalm, you will see that chesed is the basis of creation. It is the basis of Israel's redemption, Israel's salvation, Israel's preservation, Israel's establishment, and the world's provision. In the life of Israel, chesed was important. And as a result, this was very important to David. Some translations translate the word chesed, loving kindness or unfailing love. But I prefer the translation that says steadfast love, because chesed is a combination of loyalty and love. This loyalty and love works on the basis of a covenant. Chesed talks to an attitude which both parties to a covenant ought to maintain towards each other. And the parties in the covenant that is being referred to as implied by this word chesed in this verse is God and Israel. And these two parties were supposed to be faithful to each other. But the history of Israel is that of unfaithfulness. But Yahweh has shown loyalty and love to Israel despite their unfaithfulness. He refused to let them go. His love for them was not sentimental, but steadfast love, devoted love, committed love. His faithfulness was not stoic faithfulness, but loving faithfulness, loving kindness. God's steadfast love is God persistently showing his kindness to Israel unconditionally. His steadfast love was not dependent on what they did, but on who he was. We too are God's people. And the basis of us being God's people is the new covenant. And we get to experience this love of God, this steadfast love of God. The hymn writer, George Matheson, wrote a hymn called, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." This is steadfast love. This is covenant faithfulness. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even though it might look like he's distant, even though at times it might look like he's silent, or it might look like he has abandoned us, his love will never let us go. What does Romans 8 tell us? Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And going to verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David was confident in God's steadfast love. And when we feel like God is distant, this is where we go. We look into God's steadfast love. We look into this love that will not let us go. We meditate on it. But David's confidence was also in God's salvation. Look at what he says second part of verse 5. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, David looks gladly forward to God's deliverance. He used to be someone who was in despair. Now he's gladly looking for God to help him. The main meaning of the word salvation here is the idea of someone being rescued from distress or danger. David is thinking about his suffering, which led him to a point where he seemed to have thought that God was silent, and looks to being rescued from that suffering. He used to ask, how long? Now he looks forward to God helping him and bringing him to a place of prosperity. You see, this is a man whose mind has been changed, whose mind has been renewed. He's thinking differently now than when he started. He used to doubt whether God would help him. or not. But now he's looking forward to God's help. David is gladly expectant of what God will do. One commentator said this: the actual song of praise would burst forth once deliverance had been accomplished. But the knowledge that deliverance was coming created an anticipatory calm and sense of confidence. David became confident that God will save him, that God will save him, from a place he was questioning whether he would do it or not, to a point where he looks forward to God saving him and glorifying his name through how he's going to deliver him. He says his heart will rejoice, will find joy in that. He will celebrate God saving him. But David's confidence was also in God's goodness. And look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David says he will sing to Yahweh, and the reason is because Yahweh has dealt bountifully with him. That is, he has dealt fully with him. He has dealt in a way that is complete. He has dealt with him in such a way that he doesn't lack anything. God had treated David well. And because of that, David says, I will sing. From a man who was sighing, groaning at God, to a man who says, now I will sing to the Lord. You see, David was thinking about God's benefits in his life, what God had done for him in his life. He had been good to him in that he preserved his life. He had chosen him to be king despite his many failures. And he'd been good in keeping his promise to make him king. Thinking about what God had done for us, has done for us, help us to see that God is actually not silent, as we seem to think. Even though we might not see it, he's working. And his benefits to us are material and spiritual. Materially, he has given us life. We are still here, aren't we? It can only be through his protection that we are still here. There is so much that could go wrong with our bodies. We could be sick. Something could just go off and be diagnosed with a terminal disease or have cancer. But we're still here, healthy. Externally, there could be so much that goes wrong. We could be in an accident. But we're still here. He has provided for us food through the jobs that he has given us and our families. These are difficult times, but yet you're still employed, aren't you? You're still able to provide for your family. Indeed, God has dealt bountifully with his people. Spiritually, if you're a Christian, God has saved you, right? You were headed for destruction, and God rescued you. He provided a substitute for your sin. When God seems silent, we must meditate on what he has done. What did the hymn writer say, Joseph Edison? When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ. Nor is the list a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. God has done so much for us. So many gifts, precious gifts that he has given to us. And when he seems to be silent, we should be thinking about this. We should meditate on God's attribute. We should think on God. His steadfast love. We should think about as well his salvation, his deliverance. We should think about his goodness. But you see, David's confidence in the attributes of God was also a joyful attribute, joyful confidence. His confidence was glad trust, joyful trust. What does he say there in verse 5 and verse 6? He says, my heart will rejoice. And he says, he will sing. This is joy. A man who was depressed became a joyful man. He started the psalm with despair. Now he ends it with hope. He started with questioning God. Now he ends it with trusting God. He started with the haunting silence of God. Now he ends it with a joyful confidence in God. You see, beloved, the problem with the young priest Rodriguez in Shusaku Endo's book, Silence, and obviously in our analysis, this will exclude all the issues with Catholic teachings. Let us exclude that. But the problem with him was not the silence of God as such. Although theologically it is true that he had to wrestle with this, but the issue was what he did with the haunting silence of God. You see, the young priest Rodriguez mainly wrestled with this question of God on his own, without going to God's word and searching for answers there. And this is not what we should be doing. What do we do with God's silence? We go to God, go to his word. And this is where we will find that he has not been silent, and he is not silent now. He continues to speak and act. We should not say God is silent when our Bibles are closed. God continues to speak in his word. If only we would seek him there and listen. He continues to speak in his creation, his natural revelation. He continues to show us his beauty in his creation. He continues to act through his providence by working things out for his glory and our good. You see, after the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he spoke decisively through his Son. The incarnation of Christ is the greatest answer to the silence of God. God showed that he cared for humanity by sending his Son to die for them so that they may be rescued from the destruction of sin, from his judgment. He saved them so that they can come and live with him forever. Our Savior suffered for our sake. Our Savior experienced the silence of God. But this didn't mean that God didn't care for him. This didn't mean that God had abandoned him. But all of this happened because it was within God's plan of redemption. Beloved, what might seem to be the silence of God, the distance of God, the absence of God to us, is actually God working out his plan in our lives. Annie Dillard once said that in order for the stars to be seen, darkness is needed. And the stars don't require, they don't demand darkness. Because the stars will always be there, whether we see them or not. But it is in darkness that we are able to see the stars. And indeed, it is in the silence of God that his attributes shine more brightly for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not silent, whose voice looms large in his word, and more so, who has spoken decisively in his Son. Oh Father, help us to see that you are a caring God. You are God who cares and is also loyal to us, will show his steadfast love, a God who will deliver us, a God who will show us that he is good and that he does all things well. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not left wondering what to do when you seem to be silent. But we know what to do. And what we ought to do is to come to you. We thank you for this. Amen.